Titus is a unique book in a lot of respects, and we'll unpack a little bit of that tonight, but it focuses on who we are as servants of Christ. That's at least where the letter to Titus begins, is who we are as servants to Christ and God's call to us as servants of Christ. The British Army started 2 weeks ago a new campaign to recruit young people ages 16 to 25 into the British Army. Evidently, there is a problem getting young people into the British Army. I can't imagine why, but they're having some struggles there. So they started a brand new campaign, and the method of the campaign is first to insult them and then to recruit them. For example, posters, advertising, and commercials have big banners at the top that show pictures of young adults in this age group, 16 to 25. And some at the top call them selfie addicts, phone zombies, binge gamers, snowflakes, and me millennials. I hate to tell the British Army, but actually that age group is not in the millennial age group, but that's not my problem. Because the me millennials, so forth and so on. Each poster or advertisement starts with some kind of stereotype, an insult of that age group. But then it turns it into a positive statement as a recruiting them into military service. Selfie addicts, your army needs you and your confidence. Because clearly if you're constantly taking pictures of yourself, you must have a lot of confidence. Snowflakes, we need you because of your compassion. Binge gamers, you have a lot of drive. We'd like you in the army. There's one television spot that shows a young lady meticulously and carefully and slowly stacking shopping carts. Have you ever seen people, it's their job to go get the shopping carts out of the parking lot? That's what this young person's doing. She's getting those shopping carts. Her employer and her supervisor are deriding her. They're telling her she's slow. They even tell her she's useless. They're wasting time. As they leave work, she's still stacking shopping carts. And the voiceover cuts to a pilot in the cockpit and says, "We need perfectionists like you." Gavin Williamson is the defense secretary for Great Britain, and he said simply in response to criticism for insulting that generation before recruiting them, he said simply, "We consider it a powerful call to action." Isn't it good to know that God sees in us what we will become, not who we are? And God's call to the gospel, God's commission to serve the church, is a call to action that we do not expect at all. We see our lives as mundane things. God sees us as servants of the gospel, to be called up and called out to greater things. God invested that viewpoint, instilled that viewpoint in the Apostle Paul when he saw other servants of Christ, and especially those that he mentored in the faith. I believe that's because he knew where he came from. And to the world, he was not only useless, he was dangerous. But God saw in him not who he was, but who he could become, and the skills and the attributes that he had as a dangerous man in the religious, as a religious zealot, and God said, "You're going to be powerful for the gospel." So Paul started seeing that in other people also. When he would look upon people, he would mentor. He always saw the best in them, and he called out of them the very best. And he called, that call to action is always in the forefront of his teaching. We see it in Timothy, you know, when he speaks to Timothy. We see it later in John Mark, even when he's critical of John Mark in Acts. Later on, John Mark is who he wants to see before he's executed and he dies. We see it in his relationship with Barnabas, and we see it in his relationship with Titus. This interesting young man who was much like Timothy and yet very different from Timothy, who had the same privilege of Timothy in that Paul wrote to Titus a personal letter. We only have four personal letters from Paul preserved by God in the New Testament. Two of them are to Timothy, one of them Philemon, and this one, the Titus. And if I had to wager, I would bet most of us haven't spent a lot of time with Titus in this letter. We spend a lot of time with Timothy, better known Timothy. We spend a lot of time with Philemon because that letter's kind of short. And then we come to Titus. So first tonight, as we pursue our relationship with Titus and Paul and learning from Paul and Titus what we need to know about servants of God, being a servant of God and being called to action, we're going to start first by learning a little bit about this young man, Titus. And the first thing I can tell you about Titus is we don't know much about Titus. Actually, not much at all. He just suddenly appears in the life of Paul and in the New Testament, but it's the way that he appears and what Paul says of him that gives us insight into who he is. The first place that we hear of him is in the book of Galatians. So look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Now, while you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of insight into what Paul is referencing. Acts chapter 15 records an event that has come to be known by history as the Jerusalem Council. It was the first time the leaders of the new church gathered in Jerusalem to discuss a ripple in the mission. And the ripple in the mission was whether or not Gentile Christians had to subscribe to Jewish law in order to be saved. In other words, are you saved by grace through faith alone, or are you saved by grace plus faith plus something else? Jewish law in particular. And to us in the 21st century, looking back, it's hard to believe that was even a question. But you have to remember, this is the first time anyone is defining Christianity. It's the first time they're learning about it. The first time they're explaining grace. So they call the Apostle Paul back to Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. And that whole event is recorded in Acts chapter 15. But Galatians chapter 2, one of Paul's very earliest letters that we have preserved in the Bible, gives us a little bit of insight into that moment. Galatians 2 verse 1 says, "Then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also." And by the way, everybody in Palestine and every Jew throughout the Roman world goes up to Jerusalem. It doesn't matter where your starting point is. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's God's city. Verse 2. "I went up according to a revelation and presented to them the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek." Now, right away, we learn something about Titus there. We learn, first of all, he was a Greek. He was a Gentile convert to the faith. Timothy was a Greek. He was Greek and Jewish. He was biracial. But Titus was fully Greek. But neither Timothy nor Titus were circumcised. He was not compelled to be circumcised, Paul says, even though he was Greek. The "even though" is very important, because it means Paul had already answered the question. It's not grace plus anything else, not grace plus circumcision, not grace plus kosher food, not grace but plus law. It's just grace that saves a person. And once that person is saved, the heart is circumcised, and the outward circumcision is not necessary. Go back and read all the book of Galatians and get a feel for Paul's anger toward this whole idea that anything else was required for salvation but grace. Titus provided something of a test case. He was a Gentile who was not circumcised, and he had accompanied Paul on subsequent journeys. He was with Paul at the time he returned to Jerusalem, so we know that he was a confidant of Paul and a disciple of Paul. The next time we hear a lot about Titus is in 2 Corinthians. And that's where we learn he has a relationship with the Corinthians and that Paul trusts him in a remarkable way. Now, to help us understand this a little bit, it's also helpful to remember the two letters you have in your Bible that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. Remember, Paul didn't put those titles on them. Those titles were added later for study. So we call them 1 and 2 Corinthians because of the order in which they appear in your New Testament. But we know that there were actually four letters, at least four letters, that Paul wrote to Corinth. And the letters that we have in our Bible, if you number them, are actually number 2 and number 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 references the first letter. So there was a letter that preceded 1 Corinthians. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5. Then we find there's a letter in between what we have as 1 Corinthians and what we have as 2 Corinthians. So you actually have number 2 and number 4. Now the reason we know this is evidently Titus carried number 3. He was the bearer of that middle letter, which scholars have come to call the severe letter, because that's what Paul calls it. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're not going to read all of chapter 7 and 8. I'm only interested in the parts that pertain to Titus. Because you not only learn something about him historically, you learn something about his character and Paul's trust in him. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5. Paul says, "In fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were afflicted in every way, struggles on the outside, fears inside. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort he received from you." Now that tells us the Corinthians treated Titus well and that Titus treated the Corinthians well. It also tells us that Titus was a replacement for Timothy. The Corinthians did not treat Timothy very well. We learn that elsewhere. Timothy had a different demeanor than Titus. Titus evidently, Timothy apparently was more reflective, perhaps shy, and he suffered from some physical ailments, as we find out in the letters to Timothy. Titus was not. Titus evidently, while being tactful, was also straightforward and confident. And he gained the respect of the Corinthians, who were well known for being difficult to deal with. But they were comforted by him. Okay, now move down, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, move down to verse 13. "For this reason we have been comforted. In addition to our comfort, we were made to rejoice even more over the joy Titus had, because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if I have made any boast to him about you, I have not been embarrassed, but as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth." Now, there's a couple of things I really like about that. One is, it tells us that before Paul sent Titus to Corinth, he gave Titus a realistic picture of the Corinthians without running them down. Paul was one to give people the benefit of the doubt, even when they were difficult to deal with. So Titus would have been fully aware of Timothy's problem in Corinth and the reason that he was going to Corinth. So Paul didn't belabor that. Instead, Paul just told him, "You know, there's some really good things about the Corinthians. It's a great church." And he probably listed people, even though he didn't say it here, probably told them people, "You know, I remember so-and-so when he came to Christ, so-and-so when she came to Christ." You're going to get to meet those people, Titus. I like that Paul tells him the best. He gives people the benefit of the doubt. And I also like that it tells us that Paul thought the most of Titus and didn't have to boast about him. Titus was a man of such character that he knew the Corinthians would learn about him what Paul knew about him, of his strong character and his obedience to Christ. Now, still in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 8 and verse 16. "Thanks be to God who put the same diligence for you into the heart of Titus, for he accepted our urging, and being very diligent, went out to you by his own choice." That also means that Titus saw a need in Corinth, so he went. That tells us that Paul trusted the heart of Titus. He would listen to Titus, and Titus made a case. He advocated for a reason to go to Corinth or to go back to Corinth. The comfort that Paul speaks of, scholars believe the comfort he speaks of that comes from the Corinthians to Titus was in the form of a response, a letter that he brought with them, since he in turn had taken a letter to the Corinthians. So that's really what we know about Titus, and it paints the picture of a strong, solid disciple of Jesus, a servant of God that Paul is mentoring in the faith and whom Paul trusts for even difficult situations. Like Timothy, we have nothing written from Titus. To our knowledge, he never wrote a letter that was preserved anywhere. He never wrote a book. He never built a castle. He never owned a home, for all we know. We don't know that, but nothing else much is said about him. But the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote to him And the fact that the Apostle Paul entrusted to him this major ministry in Corinth says a lot about the character of this man. Now that brings us in just a moment to the letter of Titus itself. Now let's give a little background to that. As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned at least twice in Rome. The first one is what ends the book of Acts. Most scholars believe that's the first Roman imprisonment. That he was released for a time afterward, and then he was captured, imprisoned again, and he was executed under Nero in the winter of 67 and 68. That's a fact. It's unquestionable. So in between that time of his first release, or his release from his first imprisonment to his capture and his second imprisonment, is most likely when the letter of Titus was written. And what we're going to find out when we read the letter is that the Apostle Paul had gone to an island called Crete. And I'm going to put a map up here so you can get an idea where Crete is and what it is. He had gone to an island called Crete, and he had planted a church there. And as we will see in the letter to Titus, he has sent Titus there. And we're going to learn specific reasons why. In 2 weeks, we'll see there are two specific reasons that Paul sent Titus to Crete. One of those was to finish work that had not been finished, and the second one was to find leaders and to get leadership started in the church at Crete. Now, that also tells us the Apostle Paul left Crete very early. He wasn't there very long after the church was started. And it tells us, again, of his confidence in Titus, that he would send Titus there later. This also tells us the letter was written before Paul was arrested the second time. Because in 2 Timothy, when Paul writes that, he's expecting his execution in the winter of 67-68. There's no mention of that in Titus. So it was after he planted the church at Crete, and after Paul had been to Crete, and before he was arrested the second time. So it must have been in that year of 65-66 up to 67, maybe, that Paul wrote this letter to Titus and was very active in ministry in that time. Crete, as an island, had a very storied history among the Greeks and the Romans. The civilization on Crete stretches all the way back to 3000 BC. The primary industries of Crete included pottery and metallurgy. So eventually, over time, it became a key location for armies. And even by the time the Apostle Paul was there, and Paul writes his letter in the New Testament, in 65 to 67 AD, the island of Crete was a gateway to the Mediterranean Sea for armies and for merchants. It was a large island, almost 4,000 square miles, 36 miles across in one place, which would be roughly like driving from this church to the hospital in Wilmington. Believe me, I've done it a lot. It was a pretty good size island. You could tell from that from the map itself that it sits out there in the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see key cities that are mentioned in the New Testament all around it. To your right, if we had the rest of the map, if you look at the whole Middle Eastern world, you would see Palestine as far to the right. You would see other places you recognize to the left and up, but you recognize those cities. So Crete is a key location and a key city in the time of the Apostle Paul. The Romans took it over in 67 B.C., so by the time Paul planted the church there, it had been part of the Roman Republic and then the Empire for about 100 years. So it was a very settled place. We also know that Crete suffered dramatically two huge volcanoes. One of them not even on their island. You know how sometimes a volcano happens on the other side of the world, creates a tsunami or an earthquake and then a tsunami, and then others on the other side, people on the other side of the world experience a brush with death related to that. That happened to Crete around 1500 B.C., and then another earthquake and volcano happened nearby not long after that. So Crete was actually rebuilt a couple of times. By the time Paul was there and by the time Titus was there, it was a bustling island with a mountain range that ran right through the middle, and people loved to go to Crete. This matches the Apostle Paul's philosophy of planting churches. I'll be real honest with you. I don't know if Paul could pick a site to plant a church today that he'd do it in Shalot. He's going to target Wilmington. He's going to target Raleigh. He's going to target Charlotte. The reason we're linked with the Boston Mission Initiative is because the North American Mission Board is mimicking the New Testament planting of churches in major cities and hubs where people's minds are shaped, where their lives are shaped, where they come to be educated, where they come for shipping and for all kinds of reasons. It was the same idea in the empire. Paul knew he only had so much time to do this, so he would target locations where people would get saved, where churches would grow, and outward from there the gospel would spread. And then he would turn around and send back confident people like Titus and Timothy and others, Luke and others. He would send them there to help them raise those young believers in Christ to be confident for Christ and for the gospel. Crete was that kind of place. What's interesting is we also know one more thing about Titus. Today the island of Crete is called Candia. And throughout the island, in villages, churches, and monasteries, the name of Titus is honored. It shows up all over the place. That tells us that this young man was true to who Paul believed him to be. He made an impact for the gospel that's long-lasting throughout generations in that place called Crete. He evidently wasn't there very long, maybe just a couple of years, because we also find out in the letter to Titus at the end that Paul calls him back. He calls him out to come to a place called Nicopolis. And he sends two servants to replace Titus there. But when Titus was there, he made a dramatic impact for Christ. So now we're going to turn our attention to this New Testament letter addressed to this young man named Titus. The letter is about relationships. Relationships in the church and relationships among servants of God. The letter is about grace. It's about good works. It's about what it means to be saved and what it means to serve. And that's how Paul starts the letter. He is focused on the relationship that both he and Titus have with Christ first. He's not focused first on their role as pastors. He's not focused first on his role as a mentor to Titus. He is focused first on their starting point, which is always as servants of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before Christians, whether they're pastors, Christians in the church, disciple makers, before we have a public ministry with one another, we have a private calling. And we are to serve God faithfully as disciples first. We are only as strong corporately as we are privately. And the disciples we are personally with the Lord will dictate the strength of the church corporately. Paul knew that. So that's his starting point. That's where we're going to start tonight, Titus chapter 1. Look with me at the first four verses. Titus chapter 1. Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life, the God who cannot lie promised before time began." By the way, next Sunday night we'll come back to that phrase and Paul's teaching about the nature of God, as here he immediately reminds us that God is the God who cannot lie. We'll come back to that next week. Verse 3, "In his own time he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Verse 4 is the launch point for our study. My true son in our common faith. Both there and in verse 1, Paul refers to the faith. And he uses a term that means our conviction, our shared conviction. This is what we believe. It's what we rest our hope on. It's what we know to be true. This common conviction that we share in Christ. He says to Titus, you are my true son in this common conviction, this common faith. Now, Paul is concerned to pass along to this young pastor instructions for holding strong in the faith in his own life and in his ministry while leading others to do the same. He is passing along to Titus instructions for doing what must be done in every church, for raising up leaders, for teaching individuals and particular age groups where they serve in the body of Christ. One of the most poignant things we will see in the letter to Titus is Paul actually targets specific age groups in the church and specific demographics. And he says, teach them to do this, teach them to do this, teach them to do this. He lets us know what we should be doing at each season of life along the way. And through, he does that through Titus. While he and Titus are both pastors, and while Paul is Titus's mentor, the truths that are borne out in Titus are universal and eternal. They're from God himself for all of us who share this common faith, and for all of us who serve God with this common conviction. We should come to the letter to Titus seeking what God wants to say to us in our common faith. So let's review that a little bit tonight. What are a few of the truths that we can find in our common faith? The first of those is that we have in common, in our common faith, we have in common our service to Christ. That's basic. We have in common our service to Christ. It's basic, but it's important, and that's where the Apostle Paul begins. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul's opening greeting to Titus is, for the most part, just like most of his other greetings, he begins by establishing who he is, both to Titus and in relationship to God, because those two things go together. He wouldn't have the relationship with Titus if he did not have the relationship with God first. So he establishes those two things and clarifies who he is. Who is this Paul talking? You may recall that in that day and time, the writings would have been on parchment or in scrolls. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul requests his scrolls and his parchments. Well, scrolls had a unique feature in that they were scrolls. They were rolled up. So if the writer wanted the reader to know who was talking at the outset, he always put his name at the top and not just at the end. That's why every New Testament letter begins with the writer's name, I, Paul, as well as often ends with that signature of Paul. Here he makes a statement just by starting with his name, Paul. That's who's writing you, Titus, your mentor. But more than your mentor, I'm a servant of God and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even though this sounds like his common greeting, it's actually a little bit different. This is the only place, and the only one of his letters, in which Paul describes himself as a servant of God. He frequently describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, but this is the only time he describes himself as a servant of God. Very literally, a bondservant, or it can be translated even a slave of God. So why the change? What would be different? We don't read too much into it, but for whatever reason, Paul wants to focus on his covenant relationship with God. He is a servant of the covenant God, and that's the terminology that he is offering, a servant of the covenant God, the one true God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, and the God revealed in Jesus Christ. He is a bond servant, and he is a slave. Remember, the first century, servanthood was always associated with slavery. Submission was a negative thing. The Romans, the Greeks, disdained the idea of submitting to anyone. They were proud. They would have never thought of loving someone unconditionally, for example. There was always conditions. It's, I'll love you for what you can do for me. The whole idea of servanthood then only brought contempt. And here suddenly we have the first century church, in this case a Jewish apostle, telling a Greek student of his, I'm a servant, a bond servant, even a slave of Jesus Christ. One of those truths that had not been taught till the church came along, that now was catching fire in the first century church in Paul's era, was that this particular kind of servanthood was liberating. And the only way to truly be free was to be a servant of Jesus Christ. It wasn't something contemptible. It wasn't something to disdain. It was something to pursue. It was something to embrace. It was to say, I am a servant of the one true God. Now I know my place in the universe. And as a servant of God, I'm finally free. I'm finally free. I think this is one of the reasons that religious people remain in bondage. Religion will not set you free. Only a relationship with Christ can set you free. Religion is just bondage. So Paul defines himself first as a servant of God, the covenant God. And then second, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, he underscores his relationship with God as a servant relationship. And on the other hand, he underscores his authority to tell Titus what to do. Sometimes Paul would lead what's called positional leadership or from position. And when he claimed his apostleship, that's what he was doing. He's not putting that up in Titus's face and saying, hey, buddy, you know, it's not lording it over him. But he's making a point that the words that follow are the words of an apostle. Yes, I'm a fellow servant in Christ. Yes, we were saved the same way. Yes, I'm a disciple and a follower of Christ also. But remember, I'm also an apostle. I am your mentor, and I'm the authority over the church in Crete and under Jesus Christ. Do what I say, and the church will go well. Decide to go your own way, and things probably won't go that well for you or for the church. Paul spent a great deal of his time defending his apostleship. But by that defense in the New Testament, we learn a great deal about him, his humility, and his authority. This also speaks to our world. A lot of times in our world, and even in our churches, people disdain authority. They turn aside from it. They don't want leaders to tell them this is right and this is wrong. We get that outside the church. There's no such thing as right and wrong, but often we bring it into the church. Don't tell me what to do. I want to do it my way. But the Bible recognizes a chain of authority as being healthy and wise, that the church and the home and even society function best if there's a chain of authority. One of my favorite writers on marriages, Gary Chapman, many of you know him as the author of The Five Love Languages. Prior to The Five Love Languages, many, many years ago, he wrote a book called Toward a Growing Marriage. And in that book, he said that we misunderstand submission in marriage to have something to do with authoritarianism. But he said it doesn't. It has to do with authority. God created men and women equal, but there must be order among equals. Otherwise, you have anarchy. It's not only this, that is not only true in the home, it's true in the church, and it's true in our culture. Some of the chaos we experience in our culture is because no one wants to live under authority. They want to do their things their way. But the Apostle Paul did not bristle and did not blanch at saying, Titus, there's an authority. This is how it works. For the church to work, there are clearly defined roles. For us to do what God wants us to do, there are clearly defined roles. God is at the top. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he has placed pastors and deacons and others in leadership positions so that we can function and carry out the work of the gospel. All in grace. There's a difference between authority and authoritarianism. We do these things in grace and compassion and love so we can serve the Savior. We have that common service to Christ. Secondly, Paul pointed out we have in common our salvation through grace. This is what makes us servants of Christ. It's what makes us effective for the gospel. It's that salvation through grace. He says simply, for the faith of God's elect. For the faith of God's elect means for the purpose of, according to, and for the purpose of God's elect, or the faith of God's elect. The word translated faith here is the same word. It means the conviction that we share, the faith we have in common that brought us to this place that we are saved. When we serve together, we remember that we're all saved the same way and for the same cause. We are all defined first as sinners and second as saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. No one is saved by good works. Everyone is saved the same way. And as we'll see later in the letter, Paul is going to put good works in perspective also. So it's important now that he points out that we are all saved the same way. And that he's speaking to Titus as one who is saved by God the same way that he is. The sticky word for lots of us would be the word elect. The elect, as Paul decides to refer to believers in this passage as the elect. He doesn't refer to us as believers or as Christians or as church people. He refers to us as the elect. Sometimes we get stuck on that because of the conversations that have rumbled through Christianity for years But in the Bible, the term elect always refers to God's chosen people. That's what it refers to. It refers to God's chosen people. In the book of Romans, Paul goes to great length to explain that the Christians, followers of Christ, are now God's chosen people. It's the transition from Judaism to Christianity. That those who trust Christ are the elect, just as the Jews were the elect, those who trust Christ are the elect. And you can go back and read Romans 9, 10, and 11 as Paul unpacks the relationship between the two. We don't have time to do that tonight. It's really not the point. The point tonight, however, is when Paul uses the term elect to describe Christians, he is intentionally associating it with the people of God, even in the Old Testament. This is the natural, pardon the expression, evolution of the people of God, that the elect, Israelites, the Jews, have moved forward, and now those in Christ are the elect and the people of God. He intentionally ties that together by using this one simple word. Because every Jew reading this, and every Jew that Titus would have been talking to, and there were Jews in Crete, by the way, who showed up at Pentecost, so there were Jews there that he would be ministering to, would have understood what Paul meant, that the elect are now Christians, saved by grace in Jesus Christ. Those are the elect. The term is always used in the Bible of those who are already saved in Christ, who are already the people of God. It's not intended to make a statement about somebody's going to be elected to salvation. It speaks of those already in salvation, those already that belong to Him. The Apostle Paul puts a fine point on this truth. We share our service because we share our salvation through grace. And we belong to God. That's what it means to be His elect. We belong to Him. We are God's people. Then third, we also have in common our stewardship of the gospel. Our stewardship of the gospel. Paul illuminates three key parts to this stewardship of the gospel. The first is knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. Knowledge of truth, he says, that leads to godliness. This is part of the gospel. It's knowing the truth that's illustrated in our lifestyle and in our practice. Again, he will talk about this a great deal more in the letter to Titus, but here he's giving a taste of what he knows and what he believes to be true, that it's knowledge of the truth that changes the life, that changes a person from the inside out. And it's stewardship of that truth and that lifestyle that indicate we belong to God, that indicate we are the elect. Knowledge promotes action, and it shows in our behavior. Christians share the same knowledge in common, knowledge of the gospel, knowledge of the grace of God, and that should show in our behavior, behavior that's transitioning to godliness. And we'll see this central theme of truth and godliness and good works throughout the letter, but it's always part of the stewardship we have of the gospel, taking care, managing the gospel of God's grace. Secondly, the second key part is the preaching of the gospel. It says, the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Titus, I didn't make this up. When I go around preaching, I'm not inventing it. This is God's gospel. It's the Word of God. It's what God has passed down to me as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am a steward of that. And in saying that, he's saying to Titus, so are you. We preach the same thing. We preach the same gospel. Paul would say in Galatians, if anybody preaches any other thing, they should be condemned. There's no other gospel but the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, if even an angel comes to you and preaches something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, they should be condemned. He uses stronger language than that, by the way. He says to Titus, this is our common stewardship, what we preach. Why would this be encouraging to Titus? Why would this be encouraging to Titus? First, it tells Titus that the gospel message, the content of the gospel that he is entrusted to Paul was entrusted to Paul by God himself. That Titus is in this great legacy of preaching the gospel, and when he goes to Crete or he goes elsewhere to preach in the name of Christ under the discipling influence of the Apostle Paul, he's preaching the same thing. It's not some aberrant faith. He doesn't have to make it up. All he's got to do is say what Paul says, and he's preaching the gospel. and he knows he's preaching the truth. It also tells him and tells us that there is content to the gospel that cannot change. Scholars call this the kerygma, that is the core of the gospel. And it refers to specific things we find in the Bible when the gospel is preached. For example, always the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Always you're saved by grace through faith. The gospel preachers in the New Testament do not deviate from these things. So he's reminding Titus, don't deviate from that. Be careful. I received this as a command of God to preach this, and I gave it to you. So don't get out there and deviate from it. Don't get out there and start being clever and saying things you think are cool. Just preach the gospel. Yeah, God save us. I know it. But that is the core of the gospel. We share that same stewardship. We do not invent what God has told us to say or teach or preach. You might say, well, I'm not a preacher, but actually you are. God has sent you out into the world. Preaching simply means sharing the good news of the gospel. I do it from the pulpit. We do it teaching. We all do it on the street. Tell people about Jesus. The gospel is just one thing. And God has given that to, remember, you're the people of God. If you and I are not going to go out and share the gospel, who's going to do it? If we've got the truth, the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, and we're not telling anybody the truth, who's going to do it? We have received this through the legacy all the way through from Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul all the way to us. And we are in the heritage of Paul, by the way. We are in the heritage of the Apostle Paul. You know how I know that? Because as far as I know, everybody in here is a Gentile. And Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. We are, believe it or not, a direct result of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. We preach the same thing that he preached. You like that? Amen. And the third key part is, along with the preaching of the gospel they have in common, it's the stewardship of mentoring. This is one of those things we have to be careful not to overlook in Titus and in Timothy and in Paul's relationship with these men. He mentored them step by step. He held them close to the gospel and close to the truth, but he set them free and let them loose to preach it. He trusted them while at the same time verifying the truth. He mentored them. Throughout the New Testament, we find this as a key component to being a believer, to being in a mentoring relationship with others who have been mentored as well, to discipling people one-on-one, one-on-two, one-on-three, or one on ten, however it works. But these mentoring relationships are part of our stewardship. Without that, how will the gospel be transferred from generation to generation? We might call young adults up and call children up and call teenagers up to action, but calling them up to action is not the same thing as mentoring them in the faith. How will they know what to do if we don't share with them the knowledge of the truth, the stewardship of the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness? How will they know what to preach if we don't share with them the content of the preaching and of the gospel so we know they will stick to it? Disciple making is mentoring. It's not always classroom teaching. In fact, it's most commonly relationships built in the gospel of Christ and the shared faith that we have. We have the stewardship in common. We have this faith in common. It's a lifelong walk together, growing in faith, being disciples, and walking with Christ. Last fall, Eugene Peterson died. Peterson is best known for his translation of the Bible called The Message. It's actually a paraphrase, a very, very popular paraphrase of the Bible called The Message, but he also wrote several books. And he wrote one of his earliest books and most popular books called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. What a great definition of discipleship and of a mentoring relationship. A long obedience in the same direction. But believe it or not, he did not get his idea for that title from the Bible. He didn't even get it from the church. He got it from an atheist and a nihilist named Friedrich Nietzsche. And he quotes him, and he lets you know. And he lets you know why in the book he took this title from Nietzsche. This is a direct quotation. Nietzsche said, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There, thereby results, and has always resulted, in the long run, something which has made life worth living." Peterson uses it because despite Nietzsche's claim to atheism, he still understood what we need in this life. We need truth. We need knowledge. We need mentoring. And while Nietzsche turned away from God and the gospel, Peterson's point is you can only find it in God and the gospel. And you can only sustain a long obedience in the same direction, an obedience for life, by being in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ and with the people of God. May we always rise to the occasion. Let's remind each other we share this common faith. We live for Christ. We have the same stewardship. We are walking this journey together, this long obedience in the same direction, so that when we all arrive home together, we'll all hear the same thing. Well done. Well done, good and faithful servants. Stand with me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we depart tonight, we continue our long obedience in the same direction. Father, we pray you would help us to grow in our own common faith, our shared faith, as we study the book of Titus together. I pray, God, we would absorb the words you gave Paul and you preserved for us and apply them to our own lives, to our church, to our ministries, to our servanthood, God, that we would be changed people. Through their relationship, God, change our relationships. Through their dedication and commitment to the gospel, strengthen our dedication and commitment to the gospel. To their shared faith and knowledge, bolster our faith and bolster our knowledge, that we would be great for you in all that we do. Father, I pray for each one here and every family represented. As we go out into the week, God, bless us with grace. Bless us with the gospel. Bless us with opportunities, Father, to share a knowledge of the gospel to those around us. I pray for our homes and families. Whatever problems we incur, whatever struggles we have, God, we give those to you. And I pray, Father, we would see you show up in our homes and our families and our relationships. Answer our prayers. Do a great work, God, just as you would do for each one who is here. So, God, Father, bless us as we go out, and may all that we do this week honor the name of Jesus Christ. Until we return, God, keep us faithful. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.